I hope we'll see tonight that as we consider this extraordinary gift of marriage that God has given to men and women, we'll see that it is, in a sense, only a reflection of the love that we find in marriage is only a reflection of the extraordinary love of God as we find it in the gospel. And that hymn, therefore, seemed appropriate. We have come then to the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Now, I don't know if you're not married, if you're wondering what mysterious purpose has brought you here this evening to hear about this, but I promise you that this commandment comprehends you as well as the rest of the congregation. As you'll see when we get to the Westminster Larger Catechism, they did not only apply it to married people, and I think they were right. So stay tuned as we begin. I personally had an amazing privilege as a primary school student of going to a Christian school out past Doncaster. And this school had a very extensive Bible curriculum. We, you know, repeatedly went over the Old and New Testaments, learned the big story and all the little stories of the Bible. I still vividly remember a moment in grade three when our teacher was pointing out some proverbs about children. And I felt she was going out of her way to find proverbs that showed us in a poor light. Even as a grade three child, I objected to this. Perhaps she was looking at Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far away. I think I felt Miss Anderson was enjoying this a little too much, and I was sure that I could find some verses that would put her in her place. So I flipped through nearby pages in my Good News Bible in Proverbs, and I thought I'd found one that would get her. So I showed her proudly the heading of chapter 5, which was warnings against adultery. Got to get that right. Warnings against adultery. And I said, see, the Bible has warnings about being an adult too. The way she reacted, I thought I'd hit my mark. But she was just naturally shocked at finding that one of her nine-year-old students thought this passage clearly related to her. Fortunately for me, it quickly became clear that I was unaware of the true meaning of the word adultery, and probably unaware of the concept behind it as well. But unfortunately, it's all too common a feature of the world we live in, isn't it, as we have seen in recent weeks. You may have heard, I expect you have, of the exposure of millions of users of a website specifically set up to help people to pursue affairs. This is a euphemism, isn't it, for an adulterous sexual relationship outside of the marital covenant. Adultery is unfaithfulness to one's marriage partner. It's the breaking of the marital bond. It's the transgression of the exclusive access that spouses properly should have to one another or to each other. Now, for God, adultery was significant enough an issue that it is the focus of one of the Ten Commandments given to Israel upon their redemption from Egypt when they were commissioned as God's covenant people. And these are moral laws that are still binding on God's people today. So from the fact that it's in there, we can see that God really cares about marriages. He really cares about how we behave within them and outside them as well as sexual beings. As I said, there's plenty for single people to take from this commandment as well about how you live your lives as sexual beings. This may, to some of us, seem strange that God has made this commandment, especially it might seem strange if we've been strongly affected by the thinking of the unbelieving world around us. Because if you think about the world we live in, this culture, this society, it's a world in which the satisfaction of our desires is seen as a preeminent and an obvious good. If you have a desire, you satisfy it, pretty much, unless it's going to do you harm in some way. Indeed, our sexual desires in particular seem to be given special honour. And there's a tendency now even to put them at the centre of our identity. Your whole identity as a person is based on the particular sexual desires you have. Look at how much of our entertainment industry involves the public manifestation and indulgence of sexual and other desires. We wouldn't have much of an entertainment industry without displaying these things. It's as if sexual desire has become a functional god in our thinking. I think it's almost like we're back as the Canaanites around Israel with their temples with cultic prostitution. The satisfaction of sexual desire has become a god again that people serve. Sexual desire, something that is honoured and served, and certainly at all costs it must be satisfied. So when most people think about sex today, the last thing they want to think about is rules. But in terms of our sexual being, God has a different take on all this. God calls us His calling is not to satisfy these desires with whatever partner we can find to do it. God calls us to love. And God calls us to confine sexual love within a particular covenant relationship called marriage. And that only for those who are called to it. Genesis chapter 2 states that this relationship is established when a man and a woman enter into an exclusive one flesh union. And we know that Jesus reaffirms exactly this in Matthew chapter 19. I want you to see the uniqueness of this, I think, in our lives. Inasmuch as we use most of the aspects of ourselves to love and serve many people, whether it's our talent for cooking, or public speaking or driving. We can serve all sorts of people with these aspects of ourselves. But with our sexuality, we are only meant to serve one person, and that person is our spouse, whether they are in our life yet or whether they're not in our life yet. We only serve one person. So this relationship is about depth in a unique way. Those who are married are called to love one person only in this way, and to love them truly, madly, and very, very deeply. Now, a Christian author called Mike Mason, who wrote a great book called The Mystery of Marriage, writes very powerfully about what he believes is God's purpose in marriage, and I think he's close to the mark. He says that in marriage, a man and a woman mirror the true and full life of God, which is the life of loving relationship. Remember that God is a Trinity, and within the Trinity are three persons in loving relationship. And in a depth of relationship that we cannot comprehend. But human marriage comes closer to it than anything else in human life. Here's some more of what Mason writes about God sharpening people in their marriage relationships. Like God himself, this is Mason for a little while here. Like God himself, marriage comes with a built-in abhorrence of self-centeredness. In the dream world of mankind's complacent separateness, we love to be, some of us anyway, love to be separate and in control of our projects, amidst all our pleasant little fantasies of omnipotence and blamelessness and self-sufficiency, marriage explodes like a bomb. It runs an aggravating interference pattern, an unrelenting guerrilla warfare against selfishness. Marriage attacks people's vanity and lonely pride in a way that few other things can, tirelessly exposing the necessity of giving and sharing, showing us the absurdity of blame. Angering, humiliating, melting, chastening, purifying, it touches us where we hurt most. It touches us in the place of our lovelessness, dragging us into lifelong encounters, which at times might be full of boredom, tension, unpleasantness, or grief. Marriage challenges us to abandon everything for the sake of love. Get this line I like. For in the first place, love, before marriage, love convinces a couple that they are the greatest romance that had ever been, that no two people have ever loved as they do, and that they will sacrifice absolutely everything in order to be together. And then marriage asks them to prove it. Marriage is the down-to-earth dimension of romance, the translation of a romantic blueprint into costly reality. It is the practical working out of people's grandest dreams and ideals and promises in the realm of love. It is one of God's most powerful secret weapons for the revolutionising of the human heart. I think you get the idea. Within a covenantal relationship like marriage, the great thing about it is that love and trust are protected and that they can grow, providing that both parties to the relationship are contributing to it positively and not abusively. I just want to make the note that an abuse situation is a different situation from what I'm talking about, which is how marriages... Abuse really messes things up. When that's happening, wise counsel and action are needed, and they need to give account, due account to the justice and protection due to the victim and the sinfulness of the wrongdoer. And to use the marriage covenant as a cover for abuse is obviously a big abuse of the covenant itself. But even more remarkably, this covenant relationship of marriage reflects, and it's designed to remind us of an even more important covenant relationship. And that's God's relationship with us and his sacrificial love for his own people, shown in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we can see this parallel, if you like, or this analogy shown in many places in the Bible. Just for one, think of the old in Isaiah 54:5. God's people are told, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." And you would have seen in other places in the prophets, the Israelites are accused of harlotry for unfaithfulness to God, like they've been unfaithful to a husband. This metaphor of adultery is frequently used. And then, of course, Ephesians 5 says that human marriage tells us about the submission of the church to Jesus Christ and the sacrificial love of Christ for his church. I'll quickly read a little of that. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So God wants us through our marriages to learn the depth and the glory and the grace of the gospel. God wants us through our marriages to learn the depth and the glory and the grace of the gospel. And we can learn something of this also through the witness of other people's marriages. We see in great marriages how the depth of love and service within them, and that can is a reflection of the greater depth of love and service that we find in the gospel. So let's look briefly at the two passages John read to us tonight, and they shed some light on adultery. Proverbs chapter 5. It was very helpful in that it captured the world of fantasy and falsehood that's involved in so much dangerous sexual temptation and seduction. And it showed us God's alternative to this. So I'll quickly turn to Proverbs 5. And we'll look at verses 3 to 5. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey. An immoral woman drip honey. And her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Now, it's shown to us here that while to the young man, the immoral woman may appear temptingly desirable, this desirability, largely in his own mind, don't forget, it's a destructive illusion. In verse 8 to 14, the young man receives the best possible advice from his father, which is just to keep away. And it's gone. Is that verse 8? Remove your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honour to others and your years to the cruel one. The father is advising the young man, don't waste your substance and your best years on this stuff, because behind the gloss and the glitter of illicit seduction is futility and waste. On the other hand, the father exhorts his son to enjoy sweet sanity and comfort with the spouse that God has provided, within the exclusive marriage covenant of God's design. Look at verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? Do you notice the repetition of the word enraptured there? Also, it can be translated as as swept away. The Bible's saying here, it's far, far better to be enraptured with the love of your wife than enraptured or swept away by a strange woman. So the young man is encouraged very strongly to direct his desires accordingly. And now in our other reading, in Matthew 5, Jesus explored the implications of the seventh commandment about lust and divorce. It was short enough that we can read it again. You have heard from verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, Jesus is pointing out that we can break the commandment against adultery by simply wishing to be unfaithful, by having an illicit person in our mind as the object of our lust. It's true that, like all sin, sexual sin starts in the heart, and it's a sign that all is not right with our heart. Unfaithfulness to God and sexual sin, they come from the same ungoverned heart. If our minds are not stayed on the Lord, we are more likely to stray. This leads us, I think it's helpful for us to reflect from here on what goes on in the heart and some of the reasons in the heart, the seat of our emotions and how we think about things that can lead into this dangerous, deadly territory. Temptation to sexual sin can be driven by a lack of trust in God in our hearts. It can be hard for us to trust God to give us what is best for us, especially when we've been waiting for it a long time and when we're pretty sure that we know what is best for us. If we are unmarried and have been for a long period, we may come to resent the fact, frankly, that God has not provided a partner for us. And we may even come to believe that we deserve the consolation of a relationship outside of a marriage covenant. If we're married, different temptations different things to deal with in our hearts. Those of us who are married may have become disappointed or resentful about some aspect of our spouse or some aspect of our circumstances. Or we may just even have been neglectful of our duties as a husband or wife to the point where even the duty to be faithful to them has come to seem too heavy, an onerous and optional imposition. In these circumstances, sex can be a powerful instrument that we deploy to try to achieve our own ends in our own way, when of course we need to let God achieve his ends in his way and trust him to do that. This is the challenge for each of us, isn't it? To trust God. When you think about it as a Christian, you know that your circumstances, whatever they are, your circumstances are not random. God has called us into them. 1 Corinthians 7 is really helpful on this point. I encourage you to read it in the coming week. And Paul's talking about people who are married, people who are slaves, all these sorts of situations. 1 Corinthians. And for instance, verse 17, Paul writes, "As the Lord has called each one, so let him walk." So it's okay. Accept that God has put you into this situation and walk faithfully in that situation. I think there's a... And then again in verse 20, talking about other things, but still applicable, Paul writes, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called." This isn't saying that things will never change, but it's saying that we need to accept that how things are now is the way that God has given them to us. So singleness is a calling that may be temporary or may be permanent. But God's called you. If you're single now, God has called you to it, possibly forever, though maybe just for a period of time. But don't let your heart be troubled about it. And please remain committed to sexual integrity. Trust in God's good timing. Don't start working on your own plan B if it cuts corners and dismantles godly safeguards. Now, on the other hand, thinking about calling for married people, if you are married, it's obvious, but sometimes we need to be reminded, you are called by God to serve your spouse with your sexuality and only your spouse. That's part of your calling as a married person. Serve your spouse with your sexuality and that person alone. That girl over there might be pretty enough, but she's not your calling, my married brother. Your calling is your wife. She is your specialist subject. I know you fell in love with her perhaps a long time ago now, but you still have a lot further to fall in love with her. We also should note briefly from Matthew 5, Jesus' comments on divorce. Jesus says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Here Jesus is opposing the practice of divorce for trivial reasons. And he says that only when the covenant has been broken, such as by adultery, is divorce permissible. And we know from other comments Jesus makes in Matthew 19 that he regarded marriage as a one-flesh union of a man and a woman before God that should be protected and not lightly torn apart. So, having considered those passages and these principles, if you could look briefly with me at this piece of paper that was given out. This is from the Westminster Larger Catechism, produced at roughly the same time as the Westminster Confession, and it's it was Christians sort of figuring out what were the fuller implications of, in this case, the Ten Commandments. And so they spelled out some of this stuff. And I'm going to read question and answer 138 and make some comments. Question 138 said, what are the duties required in the Seventh Commandment? Answer, the duties required in the Seventh Commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, word and behaviour, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses. Temperance, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, marriage by those who have not the gift of continency, conjugal love and cohabitation, diligent labour in all our callings, shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. You may have noticed that the duties listed here do not relate to married people only. The writers of the Catechism recognise that this commandment is for all of God's people, married and single alike. So the summary virtue it commands is chastity. Now, unfortunately, that might put you off big time because it's a word misused and misunderstood today to mean sexually abstinent, but that's not quite right. A more understandable equivalent expression today would be to say that we are to have sexual integrity or purity. And we're all called, all Christians are called to this in whatever their current station of life is. There are appropriate ways for it to occur in each station of life. Now, in a world of sexual display, license and excess that we live in, having sexual integrity will mean standing out sometimes and even being judged as a prude for doing so. The recommendation of conjugal love for the married indicates, I think it's talking about the same thing that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7:5, encouraging married Christians not to withhold themselves from one another, but to enjoy the proper intimate relations of marriage regularly for various reasons. It's important that the one flesh union is a regular reality in marriages. So then we come on to the list of the sins forbidden in question and answer 139. What are the sins forbidden in this commandment? The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent or light behaviour, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews, we'll come back to that, and resorting to them, entangling vows of single life, undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious books, songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or in others. Wow. Most of those things we can still recognise as only too familiar in our world today, apart from stews. Just for your information, a stew was a 17th century bathhouse, and these places had become centres of immorality. It's interesting to note the catechism here includes sins that we don't think of as sexual sins. Things in behaviour like idleness, gluttony, drunkenness. But it's true, isn't it, that these can aid and abet sexual sin. They can make it more likely to occur. And a lack of self-control in one of these areas can loosen us up in another. I think they were wise to write that. This catechism also recognises that culture and cultural products can only too easily provide an occasion for sin or for infidelity in the heart, all those lascivious songs, books, dancing, staging, stage plays. In the age of the internet, I hardly need to prove to you the danger of this. We know that the world also glamorises adultery in countless movies, television shows, gossip magazines, and so on. But God's demand for sexual purity remains, doesn't it? And it's for both singleton and for married in appropriate ways. So are we taking it seriously? Are we building walls to prevent ourselves from getting into situations where we might stumble? Are we willing to take drastic action, like Jesus' word pictures, of plucking out our eye or cutting off our hand if they cause us to sin? Perhaps we should take Joseph as our model, who, when tempted to sleep with Potiphar's wife, what did he do? Well, even though he was running the household, he kept as far out of his way as he could. I imagine it must have been almost comical that she'd ask for a drink or something and he'd send somebody from halfway across the farm just to make sure he didn't have to bring it to her. But she was crafty and she finally cornered him. But even after he'd run out of ways to avoid her, when she cornered him, he fled. Joseph did all he did, was doing all that he could not to fall into sexual sin. And the question is, are we in the same way? Much sexual sin, as we know, thrives on secrecy. So it's good to seek transparency and accountability in your life. We sometimes feel very strongly we have a right to privacy, but sometimes I think we're kidding ourselves. And then there's that question as we conclude, well, what if we've fallen? Because people fall. We know that sexual sin can have serious and long-standing consequences. Just for one thing, unlike other sins, sexual sin can actually produce new people. And it can certainly change relationships forever. It can also leave a trail of guilt and shame that lasts for years, often hidden under a veil of secrecy. And those are the perfect conditions, aren't they, for Satan to accuse us, to use these things to accuse us. But for God's people, when they repent through the gospel, there's the knowledge of forgiveness in Christ and the promise of restoration. In Christ, through his work on the cross, you do not have to bear the eternal shame of your sexual sin. It's within the power of the cross. Turn to him in repentance and faith and take comfort from the words of 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul wrote, and so look at some of the things that people had been restored from here. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The teaching of this passage and the message of the gospel is that no matter what is in your past, You can be pure in Christ now. And whatever our situation in life is now, God is calling us as his people, firstly to walk closely and faithfully with him, and he's also calling us to a life of sexual integrity. By his grace, through Christ, may we answer that call. Amen. We'll sing Christian hymns number 712.